Let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of continual study of 2 Kings. Let us pray. From the garden to present, Heavenly Father, man continually does a wonderful job at fouling up his own life. You present us with everything that is necessary for happiness, from the Word of God to the institution of marriage, the institution of family. We, Heavenly Father, turn around and cause all of these to be areas and sources of disaster. Father, as we continue our study in the survey of the books of the Bible, namely the second book of Kings, pray that we will be exhorted to understand how these principles apply throughout all history, to adjust our own lives accordingly to the mandates and the principles and the doctrines that are found in your precious and marvelous word, that we may, Heavenly Father, always seek refuge in who and what Jesus Christ is. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have moved to 2 Kings. We are now in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, so we will resume our study at that point. 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's just give the chapter a broad title, outline title. Elijah performs 4 miracles. Remember that we're in the section that deals with the ministry of Elijah, and some of these really need to be have a time spent on them. We'll eventually get through with everything. I want to make this a great chapters of the Bible study, which we will study, if not entire chapters, portions of chapters each night, and kind of go through verse by verse, but reading through and working on things as they appear, handling problems and things and interpretations. But in outline, we don't have that kind of time. So let's simply note that chapter 4 has 4 miracles performed by Elijah, and it, for several reasons, gives us the principle of the double portion he received. Remember, he was the one who asked for a double portion, a double ministry of Elijah, and he certainly was granted that in throughout his ministry and life. All right, the first one, the increase in the widow's oil. Increase in the widow's oil, or all, from Texas. So, increase in the widow's oil. Verses 1 through 7. All right, all I'm going to do is summarize for you in 4 or 5 points here what happens in this passage. First of all, this woman is a widow of a prophet. It amazes me how when things like this occur in the Bible, everyone wants to jump on the poor and the poverty and all the rest. That isn't the issue. That has really nothing to do with this passage. But, I mean, it is a matter of money, but this woman isn't a symbol of poverty in the world. She is a wife of she's a widow of a prophet. And you recall that prophets and Levites were allowed to marry. This whole thing about the communicator of doctrine not being allowed to marry is simply religion, namely Roman Catholicism, and other religions have followed. But there's nothing like that in the Bible. Where the communicator of doctrine is somehow lessened if he marries. Not at all. They are more than allowed to marry. Marriage is a divine institution for most members of the human race. Secondly, her estate owes some money. And the creditor is going to take her 2 sons as slaves to pay off the debt. So her estate owes some money, and therefore the creditor is going to take her two sons, as slaves to pay off the debt. Now, point 3. According to the Mosaic law, this was right. This what was happening is according to the Mosaic law. Very likely, the man that's going to do this is a Jew. And he is very right in doing so. I want to make a comment about that. We may read this in our self-righteousness and say how terrible this is. But please put this down. Not to pay a debt in the Mosaic law, in divine economics, in divine integrity, was far worse than making this widow's children work to pay off the debt. So the ideal is that a believer pays his debts. We're going to study all of this when we get into Exodus. I can't wait to study the law, because so many people have the wrong idea. The law's against poverty. The law's against, God's against private property. Boy, you're in for a shock if you believe that. The Mosaic law is saturated with private property principles. And here's just one of them demonstrated. You pay your debts, and you do whatever has to be done to pay your debts, and if your children have to go into servitude in order to pay them, then that's the way it's going to be. You pay debts as a believer. This is part of our witness in the world. Four. Subpoint four. Elijah tells her to pour from the jar of oil. He asked her what she had in the house, and she says, hey, all I've got is a jar of oil. And so he said, all right, what you do is you collect all the empty vessels that you can from your friends, from your neighbors. You borrow as many vessels, empty vessels as possible. And then you just pour from that jar of oil that you have, and then it will fill up the vessels, and then you will pay your debt. So this is the increase of the widow's oil. So five, let's note three principles from the study. One, the widow is blessed by association with her husband, even though he is dead. Now that's in the passage, that's verse 1. She makes it clear that her husband was a mature believer. And because of her association with a mature believer husband, this woman is going to be blessed in this manner. So let's get off of Elijah's out here getting rid of poverty. This woman is being blessed by associated with her husband, even though her husband is now deceased. Secondly, I want you to also note that Elijah does not pull out some money and hand it to her. He does not simply give her money. He doesn't pull out a wad of hundreds and solve her problems. And then thirdly, she had to function on faith. She had to go gather the vessels, fill the vessels, sell the vessels, and function in that regard. Now, it is to her tribute, she did. She could have said, "Why, you dummy, that isn't going to work," and walk off and leave him, as we'll see in a moment another man does, just to show you how she could have reacted. But she does respond by faith, and that takes care of the first miracle. The second miracle is the double miracle of the woman's son. I want to emphasize it's a double miracle, because most commentators and people who work with the kings, and aren't that many, but those who work with kings and outline or whatever, emphasize the miracle of the raising of this lady's son from the dead. But I want you to be clear that you understand there's a double miracle here, and as far as I'm concerned, the first one is more difficult than the second one. They both deal with death. I'll show you what I mean. All right, so we have the double miracle of the woman's son. The first miracle deals with the birth of the son. The first miracle deals with the birth of the son, verses 9 through 17. Okay, let me just fill you in on what's happening with this miracle by Elijah. The woman is very wealthy. This woman, it was a very wealthy woman. Now, the Word of God seems to imply that she is wealthy by her own right. Now, she is married and her husband's alive, but if you read the Scripture, you'll find what it talks about her, not her husband. And if you understand the Jewish custom, they always emphasize the husband. But this woman is emphasized in her own right. So we'll learn something about her husband, but she is, in the Word of God, a very prominent woman in the town. Now, whether or not that's by association with her husband or by her own stature or whatever, or combination thereof, which is beautiful. But the woman is very wealthy. The woman is very prominent in her town. She is also a very gracious and generous woman. She is a very gracious and generous woman. She apparently is a rather young woman. She apparently is a rather young woman. We'll just pick an age of in her 20s or 30s. She's a very generous and gracious woman. She and her husband, and he is a very generous man and gracious man, she and her husband built a room in the best part of their house just for Elijah. They built this room just for Elijah to stay whenever he was traveling through the area. Now, the reason I say it was one of the best spots, they built it on top of the house. The Bible says the attic. That's pitiful. You and I think of an attic as hot and horrible. Worst place you can be. Get stuck up in an attic somewhere. But this, the attic, or the top of the house, in the day in which the Bible was written, you have to understand, is one of the best rooms in, that you can be in, because here's the house, generally very somewhat like this, and then you have a room up here, windows all the way around, and the breeze just goes through at night, and it's very cool. This is the ideal place to be. So it's don't think of that as up in the attic. This is one of the best rooms to be in. So they build a very beautiful room, a desirable room, due to the cool breeze. Now, let's get to the situation at hand. The woman is very young. Her husband is extremely old. So we have an older man. We might just call him what he is. We have an old man married to a very beautiful, apparently, young woman. Doesn't bother her that he's old, but he is old, and he is sexually dead. He is sexually dead. She's still young enough to have children. So Elijah, I'll forget how it all gets into it, you can read it. Elijah told her that she would conceive from her husband. Now that's the first miracle. So I feel like that's just, he's going to raise the boy from the dead in the next miracle, but in this miracle he raised her husband from the dead. So, you know, it depends on what kind of death you want to deal with. One death's as bad as the other. In fact, if you have the one, you might desire the other. All right? Now we go to the second miracle. The second miracle is the resuscitation. The resuscitation of her son. Verses 18 through 37. And I'm just going to quickly summarize what happens in this passage. Let me give you an introductory principle. All such cases where someone is raised from the dead in the Old Testament is technically not resurrection. Not in a technical sense, this is not being raised from the dead, they are being resuscitated. I just want to put it down so you'll be reminded of this principle. Jesus Christ is the first person to ever be resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ is the first person to ever be resurrected from the dead. All other cases are what we title or call resuscitation, not to be confused with resurrection. Here's the distinction. A person who is resuscitated from the dead will die again. They will die. This young man, some point later on, will die. He's not alive today in the sense of living here on earth. When you are resurrected, you never die again. So just so you'll understand what's happening here in the distinction of our Lord and Savior at this particular point. Now, the boy has a sunstroke, apparently, and is dead for all practical purposes. And the mother runs to the prophet. She is a little bitter. She's bitter, and at the same time, she's looking for Elijah to help with some type of faith. There's a mixed emotion, and we'd have to study it to show you all that's involved here. But she is bitter, and at the same time of being bitter, she is seeking help, so she does have some working faith here. Well, the prophet comes and resuscitates the child, and the child lives. So we have some of the principles here. One little thing to put a footnote down, because it'll come up in a moment. The faithfulness of Elijah's servant. Elijah's going to have a servant here or a helper. And that's always important to the communicator of doctrine. Every communicator in the Word of God has had their helpers, and they are needed, the assistance, in fulfilling all of the things that have to be done in the plan of God. So you recognize him at that point. I won't remember that in a moment. Okay, the third miracle, we'll just call it purifying the stew. Purifying the stew. Verses 38 through 41. Or you can call this the case of the lousy cook. However you want to work at it. But what we have here is the cook went out and just picked up some herbs. That ought to ring a bell with some. Just went out and grabbed some herbs, threw them in the stew, and it caused the stew pot to be a pot of death. So now everybody's going to die because they're eating herbs. Lacks sense of humor, see? So Elijah comes along, and he throws in some meal. And the meal takes care of the poison. It counteracts the poison, and therefore everyone is recovered, and everyone makes it. It's a very simple principle. Doctrine counters the evil in the believer's life. And so, in other words, here by analogy, the believer is a pot of stew. And you throw in some poison herbs, that's the evil, and you have to have the Word of God to come along and counter the evil. The fourth miracle, we'll just call it the bread miracle. The bread miracle, verses 42 through 44, it's very simple. It parallels the feeding of 5,000 by the Lord. Here, by the Word of God, all the people will be fed at this particular setting. And it just, again, is a credit card of the ministry and of the authority of Elijah. All right, this brings us to chapter 5. A more interesting, well, not that these aren't interesting, but a rather lengthy study. Healing of Naaman, or Naaman. The healing of Naaman by Elijah. This episode is a picture of salvation. The healing of Naaman is a picture of salvation, redemptive salvation. Okay, let me summarize the various sections. First of all, there's a lot in verse 1. Naaman represents the unbeliever. Naaman represents the unbeliever. Naaman is a Syrian. He is a Syrian. That's from the nation of Syria, who's given all the trouble to Israel. Here's Jordan. There's the Mason-Dixon line. And up here is Syria. Now, he is a Syrian. And not only that, he is the top aide to Ben-Hadad. Now, remember Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the one that's going to cause a lot of trouble. He is the aide to Ben-Hadad. Now, the Word of God tells us that he was a great, that Naaman was a great man. He is successful. He was extremely successful in battle. It says that he was a ranger-trained soldier. And not only that, he, one man, get ready for this, one man, the Word of God says, is responsible for serious victory on battlefields. And that includes the victories over Israel. You can read it for yourself later on tonight. But the Word of God says, because of this one man, Syria has success on the battlefield. So this man is positive to gospel hearing. He is prime. He's a prime target for gospel hearing. He has rank, wealth, prestige, and ability. But one little problem. He's an unbeliever. He has leprosy. The leprosy is a picture of being an unbeliever in the study. So he is a leopard, and therefore having leprosy, but it doesn't... the man is really great. He represents the unique type of unbeliever. I can make it through life. I mean, he has a handicap. Leprosy is a horrible handicap. Most people just quit living. And if he was in Israel, he'd be kicked out of the camp. But in the other countries, they did not do that. And he overcame that. He's married. And he is a great man, and he just took his little handicap and went on and you would probably be a believer and get leprosy and fall apart and cry and God will never use me again and all the rest of it. Not this unbeliever. He's the kind that just took his handicap and went on through life. So he represents a very strong type unbeliever. All right, so that's the picture of Naaman, where he's a soldier. He's a top soldier. He is prestigious, powerful, influential, has great ability, and he's the reason that they've won in battle. Verses 2 through 4, we have the witness of a slave. Verses 2 through 4, we have the witness of a slave. An Israelite girl, little girl, we'll just say 14, pick an age. We have an Israelite girl, was captured by the Syrians. She's captured by the Syrians, and she is made to be a maidservant to Naaman's wife. And she tells Naaman's wife about the powers of the prophet Elijah. That's why he's been performing all his miracles, to give him the credit card. So she tells Naaman's wife of the power of the prophet Elijah and about Jehovah Elohim. So we have a girl in slavery, not falling apart, crying, moaning, belly aching, like even our teenagers do if they don't get designer jeans. And this girl is in slavery and all the rest of it, and she witnesses for the Lord in her adverse circumstances. Verses 5 through 7. I love 5 through 7. It's called Jehoram's Arrogance. It's the sense of humor in the Word of God, the humor in God's Word. If you like reading along and find something very humorous, verses 5 through 7 represent that. I'll tell you why. Naaman will come to the king, first of all, with all this money to buy being healed of leprosy. See, he wants to see Elijah. So he comes to the king, and that's the proper thing to do. You go into another country, and the first thing you do when it's this type of a deal is you report to the king. And he is given a letter by Ben-Hadad, a letter of introduction, we would call it, a letter of recognition and introduction and mission. So he reports to the king and of what he wants to do. And Jehoram falls apart. It's a humorous, very humorous reading. Jehoram thinks it's a big plot. He says, I can't heal anybody. Of course, a guy didn't come to him to be healed. But he says, I can't heal anybody. This is just a big plot. I won't be able to heal this guy. And then Ben-Hadad's going to declare a war on me. And starts moaning and belly aching. And nobody's even talking to you, Jehoram. Nobody cares about you anyway. But here he is putting on his big show, all upset about it, that the whole thing's a plot against him. Verses 8 through 12. We're studying. We'd have more fun with that, but we'll let it go. It's the way people are, though. They get all excited when we can look at, nobody's even concerned about you, Jehoram. But he's ramping and raving. Verses 8 through 12. We have the great enemy of salvation and the Christian way of life. We have the great enemy of salvation, arrogance. So here is a study of the great enemy of anyone coming to the gospel, the arrogance of man. And so the enemy of accepting Christ as Savior, the gospel, is not the love of sin, but really the love of self. That's the great enemy. And Naaman illustrates this principle in our passage. First of all, summarizing verses 8 through 12, Elijah did not come to Naaman personally. So first of all, he doesn't even come to the man personally, but he sent someone else to deliver a message on how to be cured of leprosy. Well, this is an insult to Naaman. I mean, he is a big shot. He's a great military man on his own right. He is prosperous. He is prominent. He has prestige. He has power. He has wealth. He's somebody. And the prophet will not even come and talk with him. So this is an insult to his pride right off. Now, if that isn't bad enough, the message is for him to go wash himself 7 times in the Jordan. And that just about did it. Go jump in the river 7 times. And that's about all that he could take. Well, he almost had a very hot and horrible afternoon. I think all of this is humorous, and everyone's sitting there, I don't know, go jump in the Jordan, it's cool. And I don't know what, I'm the one, I thought I had a bad from 5:30 on. Y'all must have had the whole bad afternoon. All right, let's see. So Elijah tells him to jump in the Jordan 7 times, wash himself 7 times, and that just did it. That just infuriated this man, and that he would have to do that. And so he was insulted that he would have to wash 7 times in the Jordan. In fact, he even says it. Now, I'll tell you what I expected, he says. I expected this prophet to come to me personally. I expected him to pronounce the name of his God, you know, la, 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 that type thing, and then wave his arms, and I would be cured of my leprosy. That's exactly what he says. And then he says, and he tells me to go jump in the river 7 times? I'll not do it. And so he takes off. So there is the pride that causes man to reject the gospel, the simplicity of the Word of God. He expected a magic wand solution, the way people do. Wave a magic wand and make it go away. Verses 13 through 19, we have the principle of salvation. Very beautifully presented. Verses 13 through 19, the principle of salvation, genuine humility, and change of mind. Both are necessary for salvation. Both are necessary to live the Christian way of life. Genuine humility and change of mind. Some of his servants come and talk to him, and he develops some genuine humility, and he consents to going down and jumping in the river. Tell you, staff have some great objectivity. They came to him and they said, just gave him good common sense. They said, look, if he told you to do something very difficult, something very profound, you'd go do it, wouldn't you? And he, probably pushed his chest out and his chin up, and he said, yes. And they said, well, then why not do something so simple? And so he consented and therefore went and washed himself in the river and, of course, was cleansed of the leprosy. And that's the idea with the gospel. You don't do anything great. All you do is believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 15 deals with salvation. Verse 15 itself deals with salvation. He believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel, as his Savior, but he still has a problem. He wants to give Elijah some money. He wants to give money to Elijah. So he asked Elijah to take all his gold and silver. Let me tell you about Elijah. We can calculate, men who study these kinds of things, it was about $75,000, and in our inflationary time, from the time in which they calculated what I read, it was probably close to $100,000 in our money today. And how many preachers you know would turn down $100,000? See? Well, Elijah turned it down. He wanted to pay Elijah for healing him and giving him the gospel and everything. And if Elijah had taken the money, he would have confused the issue for the new convert. Had Elijah taken the money, he would have confused the issue of salvation by grace with this new convert. And therefore, Elijah rightly refuses. Little principle. The Lord will always take care of Elijah's needs. He will take care of Elijah's needs through born-again believers who understand the issue, like the wealthy woman who built a room for him. So Elijah doesn't have to take this kind of money from a new convert. He's not put in that kind of position. He will be taken care of by believers who understand the issue and understand the principles of giving, as will every communicator of doctrine. But some way or another, they simply get disoriented, but we have something to say on that in a moment. All right, verses 17 through 19. I love verses 17 through 19. This passage deals with the essentials and non-essentials, something that I probably would like to come back to and give an in-depth study. Essentials and non-essentials. Let me tell you what the Syrian wanted to do. This man's sharp. Elijah must have taught him some doctrine, and he had a lot of things down. Now, here's what he wanted to do. He wants to take back with him to Syria some of the dirt. Want to take back to Syria some of the dirt, some of the ground of Israel. And he would put that on the ground, wanted to load up. In fact, he wanted enough dirt that would have loaded down 2 asses. So he wanted to take a lot of dirt. I remember when Bobby Crotty married because of the families and all involved. He went to Oklahoma to be married, and he wanted to carry a bucket of dirt and have he and Sarah stand in the dirt at the wedding from Texas. But everybody seemed to overrule his desires, and it didn't work out that way. I thought it was rather ingenious. That was a good idea. But I was going to have him bring me a bucket so I could stand in it also, and we would have it in correct manner. But this is the idea. He wanted to take some dirt back. He would build an altar on the dirt that was taken from Israel, and he would offer a sacrifice to Jehovah. Now listen, every time he bowed to his king's god, the foreign god, idolatry. Now you know what some people would do? They would start immediately ramping and raving about Daniel and about other people who would not bow down, and because they would not bow down were delivered by the Lord and all the rest of it. Believer, you have to understand issues. You understand the dogmatic doctrines, but you have to be flexible in the application of doctrine. And what is right in one particular case, you might, in other words, in one case, you say marry. In another case, you don't marry, but you told them to marry. You're dealing with all the different principles. In one case, you do this. In another case, you don't. See? So you have to be flexible. Elijah permits it and encourages it. Now, let me give you some principles. A little principle here in working with this. Wisdom is the issue. Being able to understand everything. In the case of Daniel, for an example, use that as our contrasting case. In the case of Daniel, bowing down was the issue. But it is not the issue for Naaman. Bowing down is not the issue for Naaman. Daniel would have been bowing for fear of his life. Daniel would have been bowing to the god of Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw him in the fire and kill him. Daniel would have been bowing for fear of his life instead of trusting Jehovah. But Naaman, and this comes out if you read and understand the passage, Naaman will bow in respect and loyalty to his king. Out of a respect and loyalty to his authority, not to idolatry. Idolatry is not the issue with Naaman. It is a loyalty of a soldier to his commander. And therefore, Elijah allows this to happen, and God is going to forgive Naaman every time. He will offer the sin offering, and therefore will be forgiven and move right on. And that's the issue. So you have to be able to use some wisdom and application to handling things like this in life. Now we come to verses 20 through 27. I told you a second ago how Elijah's helper did such a wonderful job. Well, they can also cause you a pain in the neck. And so verses 20 through 27, the sin of Elijah's servant. The sin of Elijah's servant. Elijah needs to have some aid, some help. He can't do everything. It's impossible to do everything that has to be done. So he needs some help. But whenever you have help, they can use their position, they can use their influence, and cause a lot of trouble. This is the principle of our president right now. I mean, it just seems like they jump from one of his aides to another, trying to find all the dirt. Now, I guess last week they dug up one of them has a mistress or something, and she's suing for $1 million to $9 million or whatever it is. And they're making a big, strong point about it, that he's a friend of President Reagan's, and the girl's a friend of Nancy Reagan, and therefore Reagan's are as immoral by association with these kind of people, and on and on and on. And people are just this kind of thing. AIDS help can be just a real pain. And they've done it with all of the members of his staff are trying to find everything wrong that they possibly can. I think some of the biggest jokes what was the AIDS man name that took a watch that got Nancy an interview? I couldn't believe that. But if you can discredit, then discredit. So this is what this man is going to do. He's going to cause some discredit to the man Elijah. The principle that he's going to do, he's going to try to benefit over salvation, and therefore, let's so that you'll understand what's about to happen, there can be no personal gain in salvation. Now, I don't mean by the person who's saved. Obviously, he has personal salvation, but I mean materially or on earth. There can be no personal gain for salvation. Verse 20 gives us what's happening. The servant of Elijah decides to go to Naaman. The servant of Elijah decides to go to Naaman and take payment offered. I mean, the servant was about to have a conniption fit when Elijah turned down 100 grand. I mean, he just stood back and went, can you believe that? And so he decided he'd run after Naaman and said, we've been doing some recounting in our record book, and we think we might need some money. So he runs after him. Verses 21 through 24, I'll tell you what, if you haven't grown up in a religious environment, you've never met a man like this guy. He is beautiful. I don't know how many of you have ever met this type of religious person. They're panhandlers. They're unbelievable. You say, how are you doing? Oh, my back's bad, and, you know, I'm having trouble with this, and the fence broke, and the car broke down, and the wheel's doing this, and, you know, their palms right here. And then, well, here, let me have, no, you know, don't feel like you have to. You admit, they're artists at it. I mean, I think some schools must teach them how to do it. They are so good at doing this, and you feel just, you know, they make you feel like you're really doing something great, and you're really, in fact, Naaman, in this passage, the Word of God says, has to encourage this jerk to take the money. I mean, this guy's an artist at doing it. He comes to Naaman, asks for money. Naaman reaches in his pocket and pulls it out, and the guy's going, no. And Naaman has to encourage him to take the money. So the panhandler, preacher, we'll call him, comes to Naaman. He tells Naaman that a need has arisen. Oh, they've always got a need. If you've ever met these kind of people, there's always somebody's poor somewhere. Somebody just had their home burned down. Somebody's just had their leg broken. I mean, you can't believe it. So he comes up with this great deal that some sons of a prophet have come down and they're hungry and they don't have this and they don't have. I mean, it'd make any one of you cry. Some of you are hard-nosed people. And you would reach into your pocket and give to this guy. He's unbelievable the way he can sell a story. So he encourages, and Naaman is noble. Naaman is very noble. See, this guy convinces Naaman that Elijah needs some money now to pay for some of these people. And so Naaman, very noble person, he gives him the money, and the Word of God said he had to encourage him to take it. And you can just see this scene going, you know, pushing his hand away with the hand out more and more type thing. And so not only that, Naaman gives him a couple of his staff to help him back with the supplies. He gave him some clothes and some silver and some things to be sure he got back safely. And so this thing is going on. It must have been a great scene. Now, verses 20 through 25 and 27, divine discipline. Gehazi is going to receive the leprosy of Naaman. He wanted the payment from Naaman. The Lord says, fine, you get it. You receive his leprosy. Give you a little principle for life about money. The believer is going to be blessed by the Lord. God's going to bless a believer. God is going to prosper believers. But when you try to bless and prosper yourself using the plan of God, you are headed, believer, for some real trouble. Don't use doctrine or grace, your relationship with the Lord, for any personal type gain in any way. You're headed for discipline. My recommendation to you is go mug somebody and steal it. Don't try to use the gospel. Don't try to use doctrine. Don't try to use your relationship with the Lord for personal gain. You're headed for trouble like you can't believe. Let me just remind you of the story, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. I don't know, most of you should know that story. It's a New Testament story. They sold some land, and they told everybody that they were giving all the proceeds from the selling of the land to the church. Now, let me to make it very clear. They did not have to do that. There's no kind of compulsion. They didn't have to give one dime. But you see, what happens is they sold the land, and then they told everybody, we gave all the proceedings to the church. And they were snapped dead by the Lord like that. Not because they didn't give all, but because they said they gave all and they put on the front about giving in relationship with the Lord. Don't fool around with the Lord. Whatever you do, believer, just take my advice, take the Word of God's advice, and I just wouldn't try to fool around. If you give unto the Lord, give as unto the Lord. Don't brag about it. Don't talk about it. If you want to give, give and let it go and forget it. And if you want to gain under the direction of the Lord, then do so. If you want to gain in some other way of your own doing, then do that. But don't use the church and don't use the Lord and don't use doctrine in order to do it. You're just playing with too much power. I'd leave the Lord out of any kind of thing that you wanted to do that is not in line with the plan of God. All right, chapters 6 and 7. We'll put these two chapters together. Chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 6 and 7, we have more miracles by Elijah. They have no relationship. They're just like in the chapter we had the four miracles. We have now just a series of miracles by Elijah. All right, let's take up the first 7 verses. I love it. It's a kind of thing that every communicator of doctrine just ought to have to put up with all the time. We call this the case of the lost axe head. Can you imagine going to a man of Elijah's status about the fact you've lost an axe head? Well, they do it. The guy lost an axe head in the river, and it was borrowed, and that's very important. When you borrow, you got to pay back, and you got to retrieve. He's a prophet, young prophet, and he doesn't have the money to go back and buy. Reimburse the man that he borrowed it from. And so he's in a lot of trouble here. And so he runs to Elijah. Elijah goes down to the river and helps him find his his axe head and pulls it out of the water for him and takes care of him. What's the story? The mundane task of the prophet. With all of the things, people will come with these kind of things, and he takes care of it. Now let's get into something more serious and a little more dramatic, verses 8 through 23. Verses 8 through 23. Here we come to something you'll enjoy a little more. Elijah captures the Syrian army, or Syrian forces, not the entire army, but the Syrian forces. Elijah captures the Syrian forces. Verses 8 through 23. Let me just see if I can summarize it for you in a few points so we can move on. Okay, 1. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, had tried many attempts to trap and capture the northern kingdom. But his plans were always mysteriously divulged to Israel. They always seemed to know, Israel always seemed to find out what was going to happen. And know about the plans before they were ever executed. Okay, 2. Just a moment, I got to find 2. All right, point 2. He finds out about Elijah's great power. And he correctly assumes, I say correctly because he's right, that Elijah is the one divulging the information. So he sent out a large army to capture Elijah. Now, people study the Bible, they like to do some work. Didn't he know about Elijah healing Naaman. Maybe not. Naaman came back. Naaman may not have divulged the name of the prophet, realizing that Ben-Hadad may not like that type of power. He knows his master. He knows his commander-in-chief. He may have come back and let it go. So there's a strong possibility that he didn't. Secondly, there's a possibility that it was from that event that Ben-Hadad learned of the great powers of Elijah and on his own assumed. In other words, Naaman may have come back and said, hey, you cannot believe the power of this prophet. And in fact, Naaman may have witnessed to Ben-Hadad about the gospel. But whatever happened in those regards, we're not told, so it's unimportant. But we do know that he correctly assumes that Elijah is the one that is divulging the information. So therefore, he sends out part of his staff to capture Elijah. Subpoint three, the small detachment force came by night to capture Elijah. Elijah. The prophet is not afraid at all. He is aware of the army, but he's not afraid. He has greater confidence in the invisible army of the Lord. Four, Elijah prays, gives a prayer. He prays that the army will be stricken with blindness. And they are so stricken, and Elijah by himself leads them into Samaria. Kind of like Sergeant York. Only Sergeant York had a rifle instead of supernatural power of blindness. But one man comes walking in with all of these guards that are all these soldiers now that are his captives, right into the kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom. Five, the king of the north was going to execute all of them. He was going to kill all of them. But Elijah commanded that they be fed and sent home. They regained their sight, so Elijah commanded that they be fed and sent home. This will cause Syria to Ben-Hadad to lay off for a while. This is 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 23. So they will lay off for a while. Okay, 6:24. Taking up from there, 6:24 through chapter 7, we have the siege of Samaria. The siege of Samaria. This is the second encounter with Syria. See, I told you just for a little while. Okay, let's summarize this if we can get through chapter 7. One, Ben-Hadad will lead a great attack on Samaria. The army is bivouacked outside the city, ready to attack. Two, all right, Ben-Hadad is leading a great army now against the capital of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and he's encamped, bivouacked outside, ready to attack. Secondly, there is a great food shortage inside the city. There's a great food shortage inside the city. Let me tell you what happened. We've read about it. This is where it occurred. This is where mothers actually cooked their children in the ovens and started eating them. Prophesied by Isaiah. So we have some horrible, horrible things occurring. The hunger is unbelievable. And don't ever, ever say, I wouldn't do that. Just say, I hope I would never do that, if you must say a comment at all. All right? So that's what's happening. This is where you would be eating, and someone would come and take the food right out of your mouth and take your food. So that's how hungry, and that's the state of the people at this point. Point three. The king raged against Elijah, blaming Elijah. He does not blame his own maladjustment, his own stupidity, his own maladjustment to the plan of God and to Jehovah. And then he put out a contract to find Elijah and cut off his head. get rid of Elijah, we get rid of our problem. I like point four coming off of that. Elijah immediately prophesies that the next day there'll be plenty of food. So that's one way to solve a contract problem. So Elijah promises and prophesies that the next day there'll be plenty of food. Point five, during the night. During the night, Jehovah calls the Syrian army to hear a horrible sound in the darkness. The sound that they hear sounds like a mighty army. It sounds like a multitude of horses and chariots. And therefore, the commander of Assyria assumes that the northern kingdom has made an alliance with the great Hittite empire, the Hittite army. And everyone knows about the Hittite. Let's put everything in its proper place, knowing you love maps. Here is Samaria, and here is Syria. They're camped outside. Up here is the Hittite empire, and they are well known for their horses and their chariots. We studied that with the Hyksos in Egypt. So this is where the Hittite Empire is, and so what they assume is that somewhere or another, the northern kingdom has made an alliance, and they are coming down now in great force and are going to attack and destroy the Syrian army. And so they heard the noise, and that's what they assumed, and so they retreated home in the night. Let's get out of here yesterday. Leaving behind food, weapons, and riches. I mean, they just got out of there. I will give them the credit for realizing life's more important than all these other things. We don't even have time to gather up things. Let's get out of here. People always want to run back and grab something. And they realize we don't have time to run back and grab anything. We may die, so let's move out. Point six. The next day, Jehoram and his army found the food in abundance, just as Elijah had prophesied. 2 Kings 6:24 through chapter 7, verse 20. So we can start with chapter 8 and continue our survey study. Made a few chapters tonight. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God. And understand, Father, that Jesus Christ does indeed control history. And that even all of the miracles of the Old Testament are miracles to present the credit card of the authority, the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, Father, the most important thing in our life is the authority of your Word over our lives. To this end, Heavenly Father, we continually pray in Christ's name. Amen.